I'll be reading from Job chapter 37, verses 14 to 24. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God directs his clouds or makes their lightning flash? Do you understand how the clouds float, those wonderful works of him who has perfect knowledge? You whose clothes get hot with a south wind brings calm to the land. Can you help God spread out the skies as hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him. We cannot prepare a case because of our darkness. Should he be told what I want to speak? Can a man speak when he is confused? Now no one can even look at the sun after a wind has swept through and cleared the sky. Out of the north he comes, shrouded in a golden glow. Awesome majesty surrounds him. The Almighty, we cannot reach him. He is exalted in power. He will not violate justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not look favorably on any who are wise in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. And this week, my friend and one of our co-lead pastors here, Tom McGregor, we went down to SPU on Monday morning because author and theologian N.T. Wright was down there speaking on the book of Ephesians for over 700 pastors and leaders in the Seattle area. It was super cool. It was a sold-out event. I've taken a class with N.T. Wright before and felt really compelled by his and challenged by his love of scripture, his humility, his scholarly integrity, and his hermeneutic, which is different than some others. It was great. His book, Surprised by Hope, actually made a profound impact on my life several years ago. And I was also encouraged to see so many other church leaders and pastors with different theological traditions gather together under one roof. It was cool. I've been in ministry for a minute now, especially in the Seattle area, because I know so many of them, which is kind of interesting. It felt like a family reunion to me being down there. But it was really great to be able to see everyone kind of gathering together under one roof in that way. In the evening, a few more of our leaders here at Imprint went back down for a public event where he was sharing on his new book, God's Homecoming, which I haven't read yet. It came out last week, I think. And he spoke, and then Dr. David Nienhaus, who's a professor of New Testament theology there, got up to respond to his speech and give some Q and R. One of my favorite moments of the night was when Nienhaus asked N.T. Wright, given your extensive study of scriptures over the past 50-plus years, is there anything that is still a mystery to you in the entire Bible? And Wright didn't even pause when he said, and I quote this, I don't particularly understand the book of Job, but I don't think we are supposed to, is what he said. And I've never felt so validated in my entire life in that moment. I tell you what, and if you're struggling in the book of Job, we're on the struggle bus together, but at least we get to do it together, right? I'm also grateful for Kyung, who is our student ministry lead here, for filling in for me last week while Kelly and I were away in Southern California trying to find some sunshine. Turns out the sunshine's actually here. We found a little more rain in the first half of the week than we did, but the second half was better. And it was pretty clear to me as I listened to Kyung's sermon that he has gone full youth pastor now. He starts his sermon on Job 29 through 32 talking about bowel movements. So I was like, wow, it's about as full youth pastor as you can go. Only youth pastors can get away with that. But I really appreciate how he ended his sermon with a focus on Jesus. And I would just say we're lucky to have Kyung as one of our leaders here. And it's a joy for me to see him serving in our church. And I'm praying that Winter Blast was really great. Believe it or not, today we kind of turn to the final stretch of Job, where we are ironically introduced to a new character of the story, Elihu, or Elihu. He just shows up out of the blue. The layout of the book so far, by way of reminder for all of us here, has been this tragic narration of what happened to Job and his family in Job chapter 1 and 2. And then we saw Job's lament in chapter 3. And then we saw this long period of cycles of speeches between Job and his three friends and all of Job's responses to them in chapters 4 through 27. We covered those over 3 weeks, believe it or not. And then we saw the narrator's break in chapter 28. I argued it was the narrator's break. It may or may not be. And then Job's final claim of innocence that we heard last week from Kyung in Job 29 through 31. And now it's interesting because it's like the camera pans out and all of a sudden Elihu has been sitting there all along listening to everything that has been happening. He just like shows up like Melchizedek, just shows up or like the stranger talking to the dude, right? He just is there. Like, where did he come from? I have no idea. And he takes us all the way from chapter 32 through 37 of Job. And after he's introduced to us, he states that he has been silent to defer to those who are older than he is, But now, because of all the things they have said, he's emboldened because of their belief that he is filled with the Spirit of God too. And so he is ready to say all the things he's holding on to. In fact, he says it like this in Job 32, 18 and 19. He says, I am full of words, and my spirit compels me to speak. My heart is like unvented wine. It is about to burst like new wineskins. It reminds me of when my family was eating fajitas a while back, a long time ago, and I bought some of that San Juan fresh salsa from the refrigerated aisle of the refrigerator area in QFC. It, like fresh pico-style salsa is wonderful, right? We typically have shelf-stable salsa on hand because of what happened to that, because we put it in the fridge and left it there for like 4 weeks before we found it. And once I looked, and in the back recesses of the fridge, I saw this thing. It was just bulging. Like, and I learned, do not open that salsa. Whatever you do, it will explode everywhere. And I feel like this is who Elihu is. This is what he's doing. He's about to burst. And there's a contrast in his character and the other characters in Job. For example, when we're introduced to him, if you read it this week, you notice there's a genealogy included with his story. He seems to be related to Abraham, so he's a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile, and he lives outside of Israel. And if you remember, Job in Job 1 was from the land of Uz, but in Job 32:2, we learn that Elihu's family is from the land of Buz, which for some reason reminds me of Newhart's, hi, I'm Larry, this is my brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl. Do you guys remember that whole thing, Buzz and Uz, that whole thing? And there's a good chance he's actually an aristocratic guy as a heritage because he's hanging out with these people who are rich and famous, right? That's what they are. But if there's one thing we should know about Elihu that the narrator kind of wants us to know is that he is angry. That's what we see about his character. It says it four times in Job 32, 2 through 5. And for some reason, I feel like this is kind of the lens that we are supposed to view Elihu through at first in the narrative. Like, we think of anger as being his primary characteristic. We might even think of that as a characteristic of a young man. I call it young man's disease. All men have gone through it if they're not going through it currently. And anger, we know, sometimes can be justified if it's directed towards the things that dishonor God. I've argued before it is very, very difficult to pull off. Like, that's almost impossible to pull off, to be righteously angry. And we know that God is angry at sin. However, since we're reading wisdom literature in Job, and this is wisdom literature, I think we have to look at his anger from a wisdom literature perspective. And wisdom literature tells us that anger is not a mark of wisdom. It's actually the mark of a fool. It's kind of interesting in the text. Like Ecclesiastes 7:9, another wisdom literature, don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. And even more applicable, back to my salsa comment here, Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person holds it in check. I wonder if Elihu's words are meant to be evaluated with this context in mind, at least the beginning of what he walks through. It gets really complicated, though, as you read his story, because we're told what he's angry about, and you might find it to be compelling. You're like, oh, I get that. Job 32, 2 through 3 tells us that he was angry at Job because he has justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. It seems that Elihu's thinking is that Job thinks he's more righteous than God is. And as Elihu views it, when Job holds on to his claim of innocence that he has throughout the book, he is implying that his righteousness is superior to God's because God's treating him poorly and he would treat people differently if it was up to him. And Elihu now feels that he must defend God's honor and character. And he's angry at the friends that have been talking to Job because they have seemed to abandon correcting Job when they should have kept going and pressed into him more. And so it's like he comes along and is like, I better finish the job now. They haven't done the whole thing. So on one hand, these things seem noble, maybe? I don't know. But on the other hand, as we read the text, we go, oh, yeah, this is the context. He's an angry man. He sounds a lot like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are described as miserable comforters to Job. Actually, Job describes them that. He tells them at some point, you guys are miserable comforters. And I imagine Job might be saying the same thing at Elihu, who is now angrier than the former three. All these guys just feel like they need to defend the character of God. And this brings us back to the idea of wisdom. Let's think about it from wisdom. Does God need people to defend his character? That's a good question. I think we're torn on that. I think in a world of injustice, rebellion, false idolatry, I think many followers of Jesus, including myself at times, think it's my job to defend God's honor, like defend God's character, defend the church, defend church people. I feel like it's sometimes my job to do that. And just like Elihu, I feel like sometimes that leads me to anger and frustration. It burns within me at times, and sometimes burns that anger against the world around me. It kind of pits me against them or us against the world out there. And now it's absolutely true, I want you to know, that God invites us as his people to bear witness to who he is. This is a calling of Christians. It is a privilege that we get to share the good news of Jesus Christ regularly. But when we are frustrated with how people think about God and the church and God's people, and that becomes the basis of our witness or defense, this often leads to us not defending God, but actually distorting God. And this has become one of the key things we've seen throughout the text in Job, especially with the three friends. And if we learned anything in the story of Job, it's that sometimes defense of God can actually misrepresent God to people out there. Job's friends and now Elihu remind us that we can actually say really true and orthodox things about God and still misrepresent God's heart for the world. And this is especially applicable, I would say, to many of us in here who really enjoy things like apologetics, and in particular presuppositional apologetics, where we're trying to prove other people's defense wrong about who God is. Because a lot of times, if we're not careful, we're not checking our hearts regularly, that becomes a tearing down of others as opposed to a coming alongside of others to ask questions, to understand where they're at and where they're coming from. And it really does not many times work in a modern culture such as ours here in Seattle. So we have to be careful to desire to demolish the arguments of people out there. I'm gonna own you by the things I prove to you that are right. Because what happens, instead of thinking that we're winning that argument, it misses relational, it misses empathetic, it misses kind of experiential needs that are there within people to experience God on their own. And so I would just commend to you and to me that God's justice does not depend on how well you can argue for his justice. He is just regardless of that. And I think a better way to think of our lives in Christ and towards God and towards the world is it is our job to witness to others about what we have personally seen and known about God through how he's revealed himself in Scripture. It's not a mistake that the end of Revelation, or the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1 and 2, both talk about how we as believers overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That becomes the most important thing. In fact, this was my aha moment with Elihu this week. I think this kid actually takes 6 chapters to work this principle out. Could be wrong. I'm not going to die on this hill of like interpretation. But the 6 chapters that we have these 4 distinct speeches of Elihu, and they're all different, actually. And they start with him being so prideful, the puffed up salsa bottle, and then accusations come flying. He's filled with anger and defense towards God and others. But then as we read more and more in his words that he brings, he kind of subtly moves from, "What's wrong with you guys? I have all the right answers," to like, let's consider who God is together. Let's consider him in the complexities of our lives. Do you know how big God is? Like, he's bigger than any of us can even understand. And you might know, if you've studied this at all, or just if you know Elihu's story, the big question that split commentators for years is whether Elihu is good or bad. I keep saying Elihu. Elihu's Hebrew, Elihu is how we say it in English, so forgive me if I go between the two of them. But commentators talk about, is he good, bad? And the commentaries I read this week are just totally split. And like orthodox people, like Elihu is great, he's wonderful, like we should listen to him, he's telling Job to repent, and he's never spoken badly in the text. And other people are like, oh, he's an angry young man who can't be bridled in, and you get all these different opinions out there. But I wonder if he becomes the foil in the story towards the other friends. And maybe I might say like this, and that way he's neither good nor bad. He shows up as a different perspective. The other friends kept doubling down on Job and never conceded to his points and all of their responses. But when we get to Elihu's 4th speech in Job 37, what's so cool about it, it is a glorious description of who God is. Like this mysterious and powerful and sovereign other God who is in control of all things, even if we don't understand how it looks. he sort of moves from accusation against Job to description of God to Job and his friends. So instead of thinking of Elihu as good or bad, I wonder if we should consider him a character who learns how to speak of God to other people. He starts to figure out God, and maybe I might say it like this, maybe he's a verbal processor. Are any of you a verbal processor? I know some of you are. You have to think through things out loud. And I wonder if that's what Elihu is. He's working through this stuff right now. It could be why no comment is given about Elihu in the text. Like, we're not told whether he's good or bad, but to Job's three friends, God actually says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me." So that's the difference. There's this contrast between these characters. And so I want to work through the text as much as we can in the time that we have, and I think you'll see what I mean. Admittedly, Elihu starts out pretty bad. He reminds me of a person that just learned Greek in seminary, or like a cage stage Calvinist. And if you don't know what that is, look that up later. You'll really enjoy that. To him, everyone else is just a moron. And the fundamental question is, why do I have to put up with you people? I took 3 years of Greek. I remember thinking, why don't the pastors speak better about Greek? And now I've been in ministry long enough to go, I don't even know what I'm doing half the time anyway. Why was I so judgmental towards others? And what's funny is we see this in his first speech in Job 32 and 33. To his credit, he tells everyone that age should speak and maturity comes with maturity and wisdom come with age. That's an ancient Near Eastern custom thing. And then he thought that age should speak and maturity should teach that wisdom in verse 7. But immediately after that, he says, "But it is the spirit of the person, the breath from the Almighty, that gives anyone understanding. It is not only old who are wise or the elderly who understand how to judge. Therefore, I say, listen to me too. I will declare what I know. Look, I waited for your conclusions. I listened to your insights as you sought for words. I paid close attention to you. Yet no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments." Like, you see his frustration here. And then he addresses Job in chapter 32 with condescension and frustration towards him. And we might be thinking that he's going to say something completely different than his friends, but that's not quite true. He just partly says something different than his friends. The reality is that Elihu says a lot of the same things as the other friends do, but his purpose in saying them is actually different from them. He was actually not trying to prove that Job was a sinner. Rather, he was trying to prove to Job that his perspective of God is wrong. That was what was happening throughout this text. He says things like, in verse 12, "I tell you, you're wrong in this matter. God is greater than man." Moreover, Elihu is not advising Job as to how he can get back into favor with God to have his prosperity restored. Remember, that was the goal of the friends. Like, if you'd repent of the sins you didn't commit or you think you didn't commit, then you'll have prosperity again. Elihu is trying to hold Job accountable to his view of who God really is and what he's done to him. Elihu believes that Job deserves what happened to him because of his self-righteous attitude. And he's like, "Hey, Job, I'll give it to you that your actions weren't sinful, but your attitude stinks," is what he's going to say to him. And so what happens is Elihu says, "Listen, God has not been silent. You've just not been listening." And then in Job 33, verses 13 and 14, "So why do you take God to court for not answering anything a person asks? For God speaks time and again, but a person may not even notice it." Now, there's more here, because of course there is. But he ends by telling Job such a lovely little phrase, "So listen to me, be quiet, and I'll teach you wisdom." So Elihu's listened to what Job has said, but we know that the diagnosis of Job's condition is actually flawed. We know that because the narrator told us that in the first couple chapters. And Elihu has just heard Job say two things. "I'm innocent and God has wronged me." That's his perspective. And Job has indeed said these things, right? But he has said it and much more than that. And in trying to comprehend Job's situation, Elihu kind of oversimplifies Job. And Elihu reduces Job's problem into an easily treated attitude adjustment instead of recognizing that there's a complicated situation here that's going on. The Bible has given us that context that Job is innocent and Job is blameless, and so he's justified in saying these things to and about God. So in some ways, what Elihu says to Job has simple answers here, and they're not helpful because Job is, in the text, somehow justified by his attitude and even his attitude towards God and letting Satan strike him and his family. But with his flaws, Elihu does have some beautiful nuggets of truth, even in the first couple chapters, like in the first speech. Because Elihu argues here that God does indeed speak to us, and he speaks sometimes even when life is hard and we can't hear him. I think this is a cool perspective. Like, he's arguing with Job and saying other things. Job's pushing back, but then Elihu says this beautiful nugget of truth, which we see actually in the other friends too, but in particular in Elihu. And he will note that God speaks through suffering in Job 33, verses 19 through 22. In fact, he will note that God disciplines his people through the ways of suffering. In verse 19, check out what he says. This is what Elihu says to Job. A person may be disciplined on his bed with pain and constant distress in his bones. God is speaking, Job. And he would say, you're not listening. Job's like, I am listening. You know, there's a fight here going on. But Elihu has a point, like the perspective that he has. Like, pain becomes a teacher when other means of discipline kind of fail him. And that is a good and hard word if you think about it. But I've talked about this before, too, and I always think it's a good reminder for us, because I think if we don't talk about these things, we view God's discipline so wrongly. There's a big difference between discipline based on punishment and discipline based on consequences. And that is something to know in a New Testament idea of how God disciplines his children. For example, discipline based on punishment is that someone has to pay for the brokenness and the rebellion and all the sin in the world. It's either your fault or someone else's. And discipline based on punishment is all based on that idea that you have to pay for that thing, whatever that thing is. But discipline based on consequences is that we're dealing with the natural effects of living in a broken world. And we believe, Christians believe, the Bible actually proclaims that sin affects everything. Like, every molecule in the planet is affected by sin in some way, shape, or form. And now I agree, we are all part of the brokenness in the world. We both cause it and experience it through other people's causation. But God, the good news of Jesus tells us, doesn't make us pay for that. That's good news. In fact, that's the gospel message, that Jesus took the punishment for us on our behalf. But everything is still broken and affected by in the world until Jesus returns. So we face consequences that look in the form of discipline on a daily basis. But it's not suffering discipline or punishing discipline. It's a discipline that's based on the consequences of living in this world. And God a lot of times uses those things for us and for our good. Now, in spite of the anger, positively, we can summarize then Elihu's speech number one by saying, God has not been silent. Again, Elihu's saying this. God's not been silent, man. Instead, he is speaking through pain. And that's an interesting thought that Elihu has. I'll come back to that. Speech number two is Job 34. Elihu takes a tone that is more accusatory in this one. And at first glance, he seems to almost be adopting that retribution theology, that moral math, you know, do good, you'll be blessed, do bad, you'll be punished. That's the three friends. Because Elihu agrees that the justice of God leads to the necessary conclusion that Job's a sinner. He kind of has that in his text. He says things like this. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It is impossible for God to do wrong and for the Almighty to act unjustly, for he repays the person according to his deeds, and he gives him what his conduct deserves. Kind of old hat now, right? We've seen this, we've heard this before. Then he goes on to say that because God is absolutely powerful and just, humans must not question his ways. And by objecting to how God was treating him, Job is proving to Elihu and the people who are listening that he's actually not blameless after all. And like the other friends, Elihu functions like as a prosecutor against Job here. And the verses following this, it's actually kind of veiled because Elihu turns his attention on God, his immutability, his justice, and his just dealings with man in general. He starts talking generally. And he doesn't throw Job under the bus per se, but by and large, what Elihu does here, and he says good theology a little bit in this section, he talks about all this reference to this man who is wicked, who is evil, and who has strong oppression of the poor. And you start to wonder, is he talking about Job here? Like, veiled? Is he like saying it in third person so Job wouldn't get it? And if this is true, and it could be, it would be like he's not anything like the other three who lump Job in with the evildoers who are punished on their crimes on the basis of that divine retribution scale. But Elihu, interesting enough, modifies the retribution theology that his friends do in this chapter in a couple ways, and this is interesting. First, Elihu says that God wants to correct sinners so that they will turn from their wicked ways and to righteous life. This, Elihu insists, is what God is wanting to do in Job's life. In other words, God afflicts sinners in such a way that they may repent of their sins and obey him. Not so they'll get all their stuff back, but for obedience. Adversity, then, maybe God's kind of severe mercy, you've heard that term before, that prompts sinners to turn to him and accept forgiveness. And this is true. And in times of pain, people are sometimes prompted to turn to God. I've seen this so often in adults' lives. Adults who come to Christ later in life experience some pain in their life that they can't explain. And many times they go, maybe there's more to this life than I really know. And I've seen this time again in ministry where people who experience pain, especially as adults, turn to the Lord. Unfortunately, even as Elihu presents some important truths for Job, his tone still in this chapter sounds proud, arrogant, young man-ish, all of those things. His second modification of the retribution principle is that suffering is not just God's response to past sin, it's actually a way for him to preempt future sin. In Job 34, 31 and 32, he says, "Suppose someone says to God, 'I have endured my punishment, I will no longer act wickedly. Teach me what I cannot see, and if I have done wrong, I won't do it again.'" So to Elihu, the moral math is different. It's that God not only punishes people for their sins, but it helps them and prevents them from doing future sins. And this becomes another place for him to fault Job for his self-righteous response to his suffering. He's like, "Why don't you just accept it, man? Suck it up, be a man," you know, is what he's saying to him. But it's not working for him. And this becomes a place for him to fault Job and say bad things about him. Moreover, in his same speech, he also rightly refutes the friends whom he considers guilty of counseling Job to bribe God with repentance of things that he did not do in order to gain his favor back with him. And we can look at this and say, okay, there's some truth in that as well. Again, he's a foil. It's not good or bad. There's some truth. There's some wickedness there. But Elihu comes across so accusatory towards Job. And if there is some truth there, it leads me to ask the question, like, what's a better way then? What's a better way to think about this? And I think it kind of looks like this for us today. That God is up to something whether we can see it or not. And that's a principle I think we all need to live by. God is up to something whether we see it or not. And just because we perceive something as bad, it doesn't necessarily mean that God does. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he's not doing something for our good in that bad situation, even if we can't possibly comprehend it on our own. That's tough to think about. Now, as I thought about this week, I was like, yeah, that's what's happening to Job. And yet, at the same time, these are really tough words to say out loud. Again, this is not the kind of counsel that you, if you were sitting with a friend who is suffering, you'd say this to them. This is the benefit that I have on a Sunday morning to say this to us as a community. Because I know that some of you are experiencing real pain in your life. And some of it's actually injustice. Injustice done by others against you or to you. Others in here are simply barely treading water because life is hard. Others in here are experiencing brutal circumstances that we just can't see that good would come from it and say, really, you just told me that God's in this for our good? That's painful for you to even say it. But I would just ask, who knows what God is up to right now? Who knows? Do you? I think that's the text of Job. Like, we don't know. God doesn't reveal it. In fact, we get to the end, he doesn't even totally reveal it. It just gets confusing more and more as you get through the end of Job. He starts talking about sea monsters and stuff. And you're like, how does that help me? I'm going through suffering right now. Who knows what God is doing? Of course you can't see it when you're in the middle of it. Of course you can't see it when you're experiencing it. But in God's economy, the current crisis, the current pain, the current experience, God somehow can use for our good. And the situation might not be good. You can call it bad. You can say it's a bad thing. That's totally allowed. You can lament those things. And we may not know why or how it would look good in the future. But let's be honest for just a second longer, carry this one step further. I almost feel like I have to whisper this. Because even if we had an airtight explanation of why a terrible thing is happening to us, would it really make it hurt any less? Have you thought about that? If you like, oh, I know why now. Well, you're still going through it. You're experiencing the thing still at that point. Unintentionally. I think Elihu swings Job and his friends away from the problem of human suffering and pain and urges us to pay attention to what God might be doing instead. We could summarize speech number two by saying, God does not do wrong by us, even if we don't know why. We could summarize it like that. As John Walton says about speech too, no one can out-God God and no one should try. That's what he said in his commentary. This might be Elihu's most important contribution for us. His message actually should ring in our souls when we're experiencing pain. And a consistent human error is the belief that God's not doing a very good job at his job as God. Speech 3 is chapter 35. It's a shorter chapter. The theme is righteous living before God. Elihu seems to be responding to a comment Job made about trying to understand why he is living a life of integrity if God doesn't reward it in any way, shape, or form. But Job doesn't actually say those words. Elihu kind of almost summarizes what he says there. So it could be that Elihu is trying to summarize an attitude that Job has, or even addressing an attitude like all of us have at times, which is, I don't sin so that God isn't mad at me, or so that he rewards me, or so that God owes me something. Apparently, speaking about Job, Elihu says, for you ask, what does it profit you and what benefit comes to me if I do not sin? That's in verse 3 of chapter 35, and further on in verses 6 through 8. And if you sin, how does it affect God? If you multiply transgressions, what does it do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a person like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. In other words, Elihu is saying your sin doesn't really affect God here. It's affecting your life. And Elihu actually leads us to ask a really good question, a question I think we explore in this chapter, and that is, God need our personal growth, our piety, our spirituality, our integrity? Does God need that stuff from us? What do good works do for God? Why is God so interested in us being moral? Does he need this stuff? Is that what it's for? I mean, you might say to me, well, yeah, our growth glorifies God. Like, that's the way we live out our lives in morality and integrity. That glorifies God. And you'd be right. You'd be absolutely right on that. But I would also push back and say, God's glorious whether you obey him or not. He's always glorious. So my answer is not really that our growth is for God. You might say, well, is our growth for us? We grow in faith and develop spirituality and integrity and morality for our own fulfillment and own benefit. And that's partly true as well. But I would argue that our growth isn't just for ourselves. It's for something else. I think in the bigger story of Scripture, our growth is, interestingly enough, because the Lord wants to make a people of God unified and growing together so that they can live together as his people that he designed to flourish as he originally created us to be. Like, it's an interesting idea. Like, every person that comes into God's family has to learn new patterns and ways, right? You're learning an old way. You're taking off old clothes and you're putting on new clothes. You're thinking of an old way of thinking, a mind that's polluted in darkness to a mind that has been bathed in light. You're learning these new things. And we find out throughout Scripture that our growth is not just for our personal benefit or just to make God happy. It's because your brothers and sisters need you to grow. That's one of the coolest things about community that I think of. Like, we grow for one another. Like, my spiritual growth affects your life. Likewise, my spiritual immaturity affects your life as well. That goes for any of us in here as we live out community. We call this practicing gratitude at Imprint Church. Like, how do we learn to live out the gospel? And we grow for one another. And we grow because God is doing stuff in us and allowing other people to see that. And it's almost like Elihu's speech 3 offers us this different perspective about our morality, integrity, our wholeness, all that kind of stuff, that righteous living is not pointless. It's not a way to earn favor or significance with God. It's for the community around you. That's a cool idea. But in speech 4, as I said, this thing's developing, things change a bit. The tone shifts. Elihu is more compassionate and more constructive than he was in the previous 3 speeches, and he now considers the consequences of suffering rather than its cause. He discusses what suffering produces by God's grace, and he reasons this, that the wise person who suffers will accept who God is more than who they think God should be for them. That's kind of the big idea there. Listen to how it starts in Job 36. Elihu continued saying, be patient with me, guys, a little longer. I'm working through this. I'm externally processing it. And I will inform you, for there is still more to be said on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from a distant place and ascribe justice to my maker. Now, I think you can read this negatively for sure. I could see that. But what if Elihu has been externally processing God's character and ways as he's been working through all of these things? No one's responded to him. in these speeches. In Job 36, 5 through 21, he sort of doubles down on what he's been saying, but a light seems to turn on in his mind when he says, "Look, God shows himself exalted by his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed his way for him, and who has declared you have done wrong? Remember that you should praise his work, which people have sung about. All mankind has seen it. People have looked at it from a distance. Yes, God is exalted beyond our knowledge, and his number of years cannot be counted." And then until the end of the speech there in chapter 37, he just describes God, who God is and what he controls, especially connected to the weather conditions around the earth. You might have seen this. He talks about evaporation, rain, clouds, thunder. We heard this read a little bit by Megan a few minutes ago. And he will argue that these elements are not just haphazard, but God is big enough to control everything and use everything for his purposes. And we heard that conclusion again. Elihu is like preaching at this point to himself and pointing to Job and his friends about how big God is and how much he controls all things all the time. It's very interesting how we get to the end of Job 37. You're like, this sounds right. This sounds amazing. And you'd be right. In the book of Job, God's lack of accessibility has been one of Job's greatest complaints. But Elihu does something interesting here at the end where he actually says, hey guys, God is sometimes not accessible to human understanding. He just does things because he's God, because he's glorious, because he is more than we will ever understand, even if we try so hard. Elihu's opinion is that God should not be viewed as working at the customer service desk of our lives, right? That's what he's doing. And we should be more concerned with responding to God in faith rather than trying to get him to respond to us and our questions. And this is the wisdom of Elihu, even if it took him a minute to get there. Please don't mistake this for the fact that God, of his own will draw near to us and has. And from the very beginning, he has loved us, wanted to communicate with us, wanted to be in a relationship with us. This came out clearest in the expression that we see in the work and person of Jesus Christ. But we might say that speech number four leaves us with a big idea that while God has revealed himself to us, on this side of new creation, he is still truly unknowable completely. And that's hard for us. We don't know all the things. And I don't mean this negatively. I believe God can be known through the person of Jesus. Jesus himself said, if you want to know the Father, look at me. And we know him. But until we see him face to face, when he returns, we will be baffled by his ways. And this should lead us not to question his character or to walk away from him, but as I've said in this sermon series before, but to worship and wonder the glory of the Lord. That's what it should do. So, what is Elihu's contribution to us and to the book of Job? Though we can affirm much of Elihu's theology, I don't think he's intended to be the lone voice in the wilderness instructing all the readers and Job himself about sound theology. I think, in fact, we get something different in the book where every single person is left kind of speechless at the end of the day. When they see God, they're like, oh man, this is so mysterious, so majestic. There's so much here I cannot understand. And in that way, we find out that God is bigger than we ever imagined. And that's hopeful to me. I don't have to understand everything that happens in my life. I don't have to understand everything that happens in the world. But I can trust a Lord who is in control of all of those things. I can trust a God who promises that he controls the rain, the clouds, and the thunder, and the lightning, the one who says to the animals to be born and be raised and come to life, like the one who oversees our lives. We can learn so much in that way. But we have a ringing bell of thematic hope in Elihu's discourses as well. We learn things like when life is unsettled, God has not been unseated from the throne. His kingdom is both now and forever. And Elihu tells us in some ways, guys, stay the course. Life is tough, stay the course. This applies to us when we, like Job, think God is silent to us. Maybe that's you. Is he silent or have you missed him? Let me ask, where is he communicating right now in your life in some way that you may be saying, no, that's definitely not God. Maybe life is unfair. We remind ourselves that God is just and will make everything is right. And though not always settling the score on this planet as we'd like him to, at least on this side of new creation, we do know that ultimately everything will be made right. We do know that eventually righteousness and justice will be the definition of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's good news. Even when life is hard, we know that God is not heartless, that he might be doing something that we cannot see. He might be disciplining us for our good based on consequences, not on punishment. Life is unsettled. It is. It was unsettled this weekend. It's still unsettled right now. We all feel it a little bit right now. But God is still working in and through all of the unsettling things in this world. And God wants us to grow for the sake of this community. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of these things so we can walk in these things together. These are implications that we learn from our time with Elihu. And as always, when everything we are learning is too much on this side of the cross, we have the ability to turn to Jesus to help us. He knows every breath you take. And when God feels silent or distant, we know that Hebrews 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. For he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the God we know, the God we can trust. Or when life feels hard or unfair, we remember the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children were heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed sometimes we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Or maybe we just need the hope of the Great Commission this morning. When Jesus says, remember, guys, I'm with you always till the end of the age. I'm here. This is our only hope. This is what we can trust in when we have a God we don't understand. He is with us. Let's pray. God, I recognize that life is unsettled. Life is sometimes unfair. Life is painful. And yet we learn today how much you control. Sometimes maybe we're a little like Elihu who needs to work through these things. Maybe we need to go through that cycle of being frustrated and angry. Maybe we need to be a cycle of preaching to ourselves to understand. We may even be wrong sometimes. But at the end of the day, I pray we'd be like Elihu in many ways, where we fall upon your character, on who you are, and trust you, and trust that you are with us in the midst of all things. And so, Lord, I don't know what every one of my brothers and sisters are going through here today. But I pray you just give them a firm conviction of your sovereignty, of your control, of your care, and of your presence in the midst of pain and suffering. God, thank you that you're speaking this to us throughout the book of Job. And thank you that you want us to know this. And thank you make it most clearly known in the person of Jesus. He is our only hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.